Well, thank you, Catherine, for reading that so lovely, well for us. Please keep it open, page 1005. We're going to be going through it together over the next sort of 25 minutes or so. But can I encourage you to read the last three parables later on? We're actually only going to cover parable one this morning. I hope that doesn't leave you feeling a bit shortchanged. We're going to cover verses 1 to 20, the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. And we're going to do the reason why we're going to do that. One is a lot of material, but two, the first parable actually helps us to understand all parables. So afterwards, we can discuss the other three. Here's where we're going. If you're making notes on the back of the new sheet, by the way, there's space to make notes. Sometimes that's good to do, just to lodge these things in our minds. We've got sort of three kind of sections. We're going to think about God's kingdom this morning, and first of all, the question of that kingdom. Then the parables of that kingdom, and then the growth of that kingdom. That's where we're going. Let me begin then by asking you a question. Here it is. Are you an innie or an outie? That's the question. Not the condition of your belly button, although some of you were sort of looking down to check briefly. But are you an innie or an outie with regard to your position in the United Kingdom in the EU? Innie or outie? Well, maybe you have a view already and you can tell me right now this is what you think. But it does seem, and in lots of conversations that I've had about this, it seems that most of us just aren't quite sure what would be best. Maybe you feel a bit like that. And the problem is, of course, that we can't see the future, can we? And it'd be much easier if we did know what the future held, what we could be sure about was going to happen. Then we felt like maybe we could decide. And actually, the problem is that none of us know the future. Some of our politicians say one way, some say the other way. The people who are supposed to know don't seem to know. No one can tell us for certain, it seems, what's best for Great Britain. It feels as if we don't really have a clear idea of the way forwards for our kingdom, for the United Kingdom. What's it going to look like after June 23rd? And more importantly, what's it going to look like a few years down the line or a few decades down the line? Be good to know. We'd love to know, but despite our best attempts, we just can't predict what's going to happen. If someone could tell us for sure, then we'd know for sure. We could act with confidence and declare ourselves to be an innie or an outie. Well, in Mark's gospel, Jesus talks repeatedly not about the EU or about the United Kingdom, but about heaven's kingdom, the kingdom of God. He's been revealing it to us, and he tells us that he's come to usher in this new kingdom. And of course, he's the supreme king. He's the almighty king who rules over his kingdom. If you just think back a few weeks to Mark chapter 1, right at the start of our series together, Jesus declared, after John had been put in prison and he went into Galilee, he declared that he had come to proclaim the good news of God. He said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." An exciting message about a kingdom and a future kingdom, a kingdom that starts now and goes on into the future. And it's a really exciting message. And the Jewish people, they've been waiting for news of this kingdom for a really long time. And you'd expect them to be really, really excited. But that's not the reaction that Jesus has had. And last week in chapter 3, we saw some of that reaction. Maybe just flick over the page, or back to page 1005. We can see in chapter 3 that not everyone wants Jesus as king, and not everyone wants to be part of his kingdom. Chapter 3, verse 6, that tells us that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians about how they might kill Jesus. See, as soon as he starts to bring in his kingdom, there's opposition. To use a sort of MI5 term, there's a credible threat as there's a plot to assassinate the king. And then as we went through chapter 3, Andrew took us through chapter 3 last week, we saw that there were some others who come along and they claim that Jesus is in league with the devil. They hate him. And there's some more who just think that he's nuts. They think he's insane. And so all of these people, they're voting by their words and by their actions that they're definitely outies. They're outside the kingdom. They don't want to be in. But then also last week we saw that Jesus calls 12 men to follow him and to preach the good news with him. And we finished in the end of chapter 3, at the top of that column where chapter 4 starts, we finished there by Jesus in a crowd of people in a house. And these people, they're hanging off every word that he says. And he says that they're prepared to do his will and follow him. They are innies, they're in his family, they're in his kingdom. So what we're starting to see through the beginning of Mark's gospel is that the people Jesus comes into contact with are becoming divided, increasingly divided, as to whether they're innies or outies, whether they want Jesus as king and they want to be in his kingdom, or whether they want to be out of it, whether they don't want him. They're being increasingly divided. The question is being asked of us as readers, are we in or are we out? Are we all in on Jesus or do we want to get rid of him? Those are the two options that this great book puts before us. So that's the question of the kingdom. Are you in or are you out? And Jesus expands on this question. He explains this question to us by use of parables. And in chapter 4, we find these four parables. And actually, in Mark's gospel, there's only one more parable that comes up later on in chapter 12. So Mark has grouped these together to show us Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. So the scene is this, that we meet Jesus. He's at the lakeside in Galilee, and a huge crowd of people gather. In fact, so big a crowd, maybe thousands of people. The commentators say this might be the biggest crowd that ever heard Jesus preach. It's so big that he can't see all of them. They can't all hear him. So what he does is he gets into a boat and gets it pushed out away from the shore so that he can speak to more people at one time. And he starts to teach them about his kingdom in these parables. Now, of course, unlike our politicians, Jesus knows perfectly the nature and the future of his kingdom. Jesus isn't just the human man, he's also God. And so he can tell us exactly what his kingdom is going to be like. But that's not what he does. He doesn't spell out the nature of his kingdom in a sort of series of logical bullet points. He doesn't create a manifesto. He doesn't make it obvious to people. Instead, what he does is he teaches in parables. And parables are these stories that, at first glance, we don't understand. They're stories where the meaning is concealed to start with. And if we just flick over the page 1006, down there at the bottom of our passage that we read in verse 33, we see here that with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Jesus is actually exercising a sort of two-tiered ministry, a teaching ministry. He always teaches the crowds in parables, we're told, but he explains in more detail to his disciples. Why does he do this? Now, wouldn't it just be simpler to, you know, if he wants everybody to understand, why doesn't he just start with a reasoned argument? Why doesn't he come up with some kind of campaign leaflet or something to give out that people can see his points? Why does he use parables, which most of the people clearly struggle to understand? And maybe as they're read to us this morning, we think, well, I don't quite understand what that's about. Why does he use this style of teaching? Well, the answer is found in the middle of our passage. It's actually at the end of the first parable in verse 9. That'd be good to have that before you. It comes at the end of his explanation of at the presenting of his parable of the sower and these four soils to the crowds. And we're going to come to the meaning of this parable later on. But just after he's presented this to the crowds, he then withdraws with his disciples and he explains to them what's going on. It's verse 9. Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Jesus says something quite remarkable here. He tells us that the reason he speaks in parables is to divide people. Now, we live in a society where tolerance and inclusivity is a really high value. So it probably comes as quite a shock to us that Jesus would speak like this, that he'd do this. Many of us actually would probably prefer that these verses 9 to 13, perhaps weren't in the Bible, that he just moved on and talked about the next bit of the parable and explained it. But in all three Gospels where this parable is recounted, this interjection is put in the middle. So we can't just skip it or exclude it from our thinking about Jesus. Jesus speaks in parables to ask questions of his hearers that he might divide them. The parables ask the kingdom question. They ask, are you an innie or an outie? They're deliberately designed by Jesus to separate those who are on the inside of God's kingdom to those who are on the outside. Here's how they work. They're the word of God in seed form. So in the huge crowd listening to Jesus, the thousands of people that are there's going to be a range of people. Some of them are going to be hungry for the truth. Some of them are going to really want to seek out what's going on with this Jesus man. But others, in fact, most of them, are just spectators. They're just there because there's a crowd. You know, if you walk down the high street and there's a crowd gathered around, you sort of stop and you look, don't you? Most of them are just spectators. They've come to see what all the fuss is about. Others may be skeptics, and some, we know from Mark's gospel, are enemies. So in some, the parables just slide off the hard surface of their hearts, and they conceal the truth to those hearers who are resistant. But for others who are soft-hearted, they act like a seed of truth which lodges into their hearts and then grows and bears fruit. So notice there in verse 10 that there are 12 and there are others around who come to Jesus and ask him about the parables. There are some from the crowds who, having heard and initially not understood what he was talking about, who long to find out more. And so they seek Jesus out to find out the truth. So for those who seek him, they discover the truth of the secrets of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says here. And then they grow in him. They're transformed to be like him in godliness and holiness. There are some who, on hearing the seed of truth in the parable, drive towards Jesus. They're the insiders. They want to know more. But for those who are hard-hearted, they're going to remain outside. Jesus says they'll be just like the people of Isaiah's day. That's where this quote comes from in verse 12, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. That they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Isaiah's ministry was characterized by his strong preaching of God's word to the people, but also by the wholesale rejection of it. The people of Isaiah's day were hard of heart. And though they listened, though they heard, they never repented and turned back to God. Jesus says he carries on in the same way. He speaks in parables because he wants to expose that kind of person. These people, they're never going to get past the superficial level. They could hear it time after time after time, but because of their hard-hearted resistance to God, they never get it, and it will never change them. Now, maybe you know some people like that. Maybe you've got family or friends who are like that. Sadly, these people end up outside the kingdom of God because they reject the king, and they never seek out the truth that he's offering to them. So these parables, then, they provoke people to make a decision by asking questions of them. They say, do you want to know what it means? Or do you just not really care? They say, will you seek for the truth that's concealed in the parable, or will you disregard it? The parables say, it's time to make up your mind. Are you in or are you out? And they still ask that question of us today. Jesus throws out the challenge to us today. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, wonderfully, in our passage, there are some present who are in on Jesus. They go to him, they ask him what this soil parable means. And so we get this great explanation of how Jesus' kingdom grows. And what we see is a parable that explains other parables. It speaks of this seed and the condition of people's hearts as soil, how a seed of truth can lodge in a person's heart or how it can be taken away. So that's what we're going to look at now. We're going to look at this great parable, which is called the parable of the sower, but actually it's the parable of the soils. We need to recognize, this is how the growth of the kingdom, we need to recognize that this explanation that we see in the last part of these verses, in verses 13 to 20, is for the 12 especially. It's for the disciples especially. He's called them in chapter 3. He's told them that they're going to need to preach with him. And now this parable, it shows them exactly what they're going to do, exactly how God's kingdom is going to grow and what their role is going to be within it. So it's specifically for them, but it's also for us. As we, the church, we follow in their footsteps, don't we? We too need to understand what the parable itself means, this seed and soils thing, and we need to look deeper into it. We need to do what they do and ask, what's really going on here? What's this all about? So let's do that now. Verses 3 to 8 give us the parable. Here Jesus paints a picture of an old school farming method. And now just notice here that actually this story just isn't really that impressive. If you just look at verses 3 to 8, it's a fairly ordinary story. And it is to us, but to these people who he's speaking to originally, they all know this kind of thing happens. There's nothing remarkable about it. It's a farming community. People are familiar with this kind of thing. It's pretty ordinary. But most of us are a bit removed from the farming world, so let's just go over it a little bit and pick out some of the details here. In those days, the ground was ploughed after the seed is sown, not the way that we do it today. So what happens is at planting time, the farmer takes a big bag of seed and he walks along in his fields and he scatters the seed, takes a handful out of his bag and he throws it on the ground liberally. He gets it all over the place. And his hope is that the seed is going to take into the soil, that it's going to produce then a crop that he can sell and make money from. And Jesus' story, the seed falls on four types of soil, and each of the soils has different qualities which will determine how well the crop grows. Three of the soils have problems. One's a path. It's a hard, packed, resistant soil, so the seed doesn't penetrate, it doesn't go into the ground, it sits there on the surface, and it just presents easy pickings for the birds. The second one is rocky, it's shallow, so it prevents a deep root taking hold, and when the hot Middle Eastern sun comes up in the day, the plants are just scorched and they haven't got any nutrients from the ground, so they're just scorched and killed. The third soil is kind of an okay soil, but it's already got loads of weeds and thorns growing in it. So the seed takes, the plant grows, but it can never be fruitful or bear grain because the other plant chokes the life out of it. All fairly standard, but the fourth soil is remarkably different. It isn't hard, it isn't shallow and rocky, and it doesn't have weeds. It's good, soft, deep, rich soil, which produces a crop that far outweighs expectations. See, finally, in our most ordinary of stories, we come across something that's extraordinary. See, the fourth soil is a surprise. A good yield in the days of this kind of farming method is 5 to 10 times what was sown. If you got 5 times, that's pretty normal. If you got 10 times, you were really, really pleased. But Jesus' soil here, this fourth soil, it is incredible. 30 or 60 or 100 times what was sown. It's this last soil that's the shock of the parable. This is unusual. It's rare to find soil this good that will produce such an extraordinary blessing. It's way more than can be expected. That's the parable. What's the meaning that's concealed in the story for those with ears to hear? Well, Jesus reveals the secrets of the kingdom of God as he tells these few who seek him out, that it's all about how the kingdom of God grows as God's word is preached and the hearts of men and women respond to it. Let's look at this explanation, verse 14. The farmer sows the word. Jesus is the farmer, and following in his footsteps, the 12 will be the farmer, and following in their footsteps, we will be the farmer. The farmer sows the word. Jesus has come to preach the word, the good news, the gospel of God, to all who will gather to hear it. Now, one of my daughters has got a school project at the moment. Sometimes you get school projects and you think, oh man, I've got to do that. This is perhaps one of those. School project, she's got to grow some plants in the garden. Now, Joe and I are really terrible gardeners. We sort of cut stuff back. We're happy to destroy things, but we can't really grow anything. So it doesn't fill me with much enthusiasm, but she's very enthusiastic about it. She's got to grow some flowers. So I helped in that I went to Waitrose and I bought one of their sort of indecently priced packets of seeds. It's a massive packet, but there's 12 seeds in it. And she has planted them in a small pot of soil in the garden. And her planting method is very, very careful. She took one seed and she puts it into the ground very, very gently. And then she goes and she gets the other seed and puts it in the ground very, very gently. She's very, very careful, very, very cautious in how she sows. And she expects no more and no less than 12 flowers to grow at some point soon. Now, I perhaps expect a few less than that because I'll forget to water them, but she's expecting 12. Notice that Jesus, the farmer, doesn't sow like that. He doesn't sow like that. He doesn't sow his gospel like that. He is a liberal sower of the word. He sows generously, abundantly, scattering the seed, scattering the word far and wide. So what does that mean? It means that he extends his gospel offer of salvation through his death on the cross for sins. He extends that far and wide to all people, not just a few. And he does that regardless of how people will respond. There's a variety of responses. He doesn't weigh up the response before he scatters the seed. So we too, as his followers and the disciples before us, we do it in the same way. We take God's word and we give it far and wide. We don't wait and try and judge the response before we give the word out. We tell the gospel to all that we can. But this raises a question for the disciples. And for us, well, why, if the offer of the kingdom is made to everyone, why don't all enter it? Why isn't everyone an innie? Why are some people outside? And Jesus here, he reveals a wonderfully insightful analytical tool for his disciples and for us so that we can understand these various responses to God's word. We get these four soils, and they each represent the conditions of human hearts into which the seed can be sown. So the first type of soil, verse 15. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. So like a bird snatches the seed off a path, so Satan snatches the word of God off the heart of hearts. Maybe they aren't really listening, but they're distracted by something else. You know, they had a late night last night, they've got trouble at home or at work, or they're just thinking about what's next in the day. Maybe they're just distracted by something. Or maybe they've simply already made up their minds. They don't want to know about Jesus and his kingdom. Their hearts are hard to God, and there's no place for the seed of God's word to take hold. And in this case, Satan doesn't have to work too hard, does he? The bird doesn't have to work hard to take the seed off the path. These people are already hard, so they can easily have the word snatched away. And again, maybe this is some of our experience, isn't it? As we talk with people, maybe in our family, some of us have this kind of reaction, just doesn't seem to stick. Then we come to the second type, verse 16. Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no roots, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So these people hear the word, and at first they seem to be on board. They appear to be innies. They appear to be insiders. But given a little bit of time, you realize that they were never truly in the kingdom. We're told that they had an emotional response to the gospel, joy. But mere emotion is all it is. They never take the time to root themselves down into God's word. And when that emotion fades, when things get tough, when the family starts to have a go or friends start to mock them, they pack it all in. It doesn't do it for them anymore. And we just see this all over the place, don't we? We see this very sadly in lots of the lives of our friends and people that we love. Now, one thing to think of in this area is to expect this. Now, one example of this, and quite a few of you I know became Christians through the Billy Graham Crusades back in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. Or maybe kind of experiences like that, sort of big stadium experience, great preaching of the word, loads of people getting up and streaming down to the front to pray and prayers to receive Christ. And these things were tremendously used by God throughout the world, and there are many people in churches today who went to these things and became converted. However, I read somewhere that of all the thousands who came forwards, less than 10% were in churches 5 years later. Now, we need to praise God for those 10%, and some of you are part of those 10%, and that's an amazing thing. So this isn't a criticism of those events, but the parable of the sower gives us something to see as to why that's the case. It helps us to explain what's happened, and it gives us a sense of expectation that this would be the result. That for some, there's an initial emotional response to the gospel, a joy. But there's no root because there's no attempt to dig down into God's word. There's a shallowness. And so when things get tough, people fall away. These kind of people, they want Jesus for the feeling that he gives them. But when that feeling dies, so they pack it all in. What they don't really want is the truth of God to really transform their life. Now here's the third type, verses 18 and 19. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So this third soul, this is the person who is not prepared to give the word of God its supreme authority over their life. So they initially respond to the gospel, but other things just start to creep in. They become more important to them than following God's word. And eventually they choke any life that might have been in them. Now I know for a lot of us this is a great source of sadness for us, and as a church it is too, because we've seen this happen, haven't we? So a personal grief occurs, and the person then becomes hard to God and the gospel and to his people too. Or perhaps something more ordinary, a competing activity on a Sunday morning. And slowly but surely they stop attending, and eventually they remove themselves from their walk with the Lord. Or it's something that they just really want to do, but that they know the Bible says is wrong. But they just want it so bad that they reject the truth, and they probably reject you if you still love the truth. And they turn their back on God. Now this is one of the greatest griefs as a Christian to see those who you thought were on track, who you thought loved Jesus, but actually have got their priorities confused and who slowly but surely turn their backs on Jesus and his people. And we should grieve for these people. Now, having looked at the first three types of soil, we can feel very down, can't we? Because it's pretty remarkable, isn't it, that Jesus says that of the four responses to his word, to his gospel, to his preaching, three of them are negative. Three quarters of the responses he gives here are to reject his word eventually. Now that can lead us to feeling pretty down about that. But we need to see the fourth response to have the whole picture. And the fourth response, remember, is amazingly different. Verse 20, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Just remember, this is the real shock of the parable. This isn't just a normal yield for a harvest. It's not even merely a good yield for a harvest. It's a staggering, tremendous yield. This is the shock. Not that three out of four end up rejecting God's word and being outside the kingdom, but that one in four actually does respond in this way and ends up being so fruitful for the kingdom of God. This kind of person, their response to the gospel is not made up of mere emotion. It's not shallow. It's not half-hearted. It's deep and consistently fruitful until the day the Lord returns for the harvest, until the day he comes back to claim them. See, these people, they dig deep down into God's word. They plant it in their own hearts, and they resist the weeds of the world. And they grow in godliness and they grow in holiness throughout their lives. This is the surprise, this is the great part of this story, and this is how you spot someone who is in the kingdom of God. They love his word. See, this word, the word preached here, it reveals the soil of the heart. That's what this parable is about. It's also about this. It's asking you this morning the big kingdom question. Are you in or are you out? And the way you answer that is to do with the way that you respond to God's word. Are you in or are you out? That's the big question, and you need to know your answer to that question this morning. Can I urge you to seek Jesus and his word? And make sure you're inside his kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words. We thank you that it is good for us. We thank you that it shows us the truth of your nature and your kingdom and your plans for us. But Lord, too, we recognize that the soil of our heart may not be good. And Lord, we pray that you would plant your word deep down in us, Lord, that you would clear the ground of our hearts, that we might have good soil that responds well to you and that we might be fruitful in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you have, by your grace, granted us a place in your kingdom if we will trust your word. Lord, we're sad that there are many of us who have seen responses to your word which have not been good, which have rejected you. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to grieve for those people and to continue to love those people and to continue to speak your word to those people that they might repent and turn to you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us this week to understand this passage even more and that you would help us to be people who are like Jesus, who go out with your word and sow it into our world. In Jesus' name, we ask for your help. Amen.